All right. Good morning. Welcome to ReSound. So this is like my first time back preaching through Acts in about, I don't know how long it's been. It's been over a month. I feel like it's been a month already. And it's kind of like been nice to be out of it just so I can enjoy it from listening to like Brendan preach and I listen to Jared preach. And it's fresh to hear a different perspective of witnessing of Acts in the series and how my brothers are like guiding us through it. And I guess the reason why we go through Acts, it's more relevant to me this last season of my life. And I think the reason why is because it kind of shows us the story, the testimony of the church, the testimony of Christianity, how it began, how it formed, and how the early church went through growing pains, went through hard things, and learned things, and matured, and developed its thinking, its strategy, its philosophy. And so it's really real, it's really raw, it's really relevant. And we're in a section right now in Acts chapter 19. We're in verses 21 and 22 where Paul kind of says, basically kind of give, well, the author, Luke, using Paul's story says, you know, Paul has a plan. He has a purpose and he's going somewhere. He goes, he's resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia, which is kind of this, the Grecian area, to Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So he's going to travel a certain path to Jerusalem. And it doesn't really say much, but he says, ultimately, I want to get to Rome. And that movement, that direction it's going is important because what happens is Paul actually ends, the story of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, right? And so he's traveling and there's a direction. And Luke, when he writes Luke, and also he writes Acts, they're like first part, two-part series. The first book, Luke, is there's a journey towards Jerusalem. Jesus has a mission to get to Jerusalem to save us. And then when you get to Acts, what you get is the story of how the church has a movement to bring a message of grace and salvation to the world. And how does it get to the world? It has to go to the biggest, most influential city of the Greco-Roman world, where it's center of its universe, right? It's the Greco-Roman capital of Rome. And so that's why you see there's this trajectory going on. So the story of the church is moving towards Rome, according to Luke and how he's trying to paint this picture. That once it gets to Rome, now it unleashes into the world fully. And it's continuing forward, right? And so it's a very interesting text. What we read today, or what Andrew read today, is the story of, or it's a narrative kind of a situation, a crazy event happening, a riot in Ephesus, a riot in Ephesus. And why is that important? You have to, I think it's interesting because it doesn't really talk about what Paul does. It talks about what Paul has taught, how, the impact of it to a community. How does it affect a people group? How does it affect a whole city when it's affected, when the gospel is preached, it challenges the presuppositions or the views of the community there. And how do they react? And what we read here is they react really, they get really upset. They get really mad. And the idea that they explore here, I think, is this idea of idolatry. And we're going to talk about idolatry today because I think this is not something that's that simple as the imagery of, you know what, I see an idol, I bow down to a statue. Okay? It's much more nuanced. It's much more complex. It's much more rich. And there's this observation that this old French writer, I guess this French guy, visited the U.S. in the 1830s. So I'm quoting the 1830s. This is like 200 years ago, 200 plus years ago. 1830s, he recorded his observations of America. And I think those words that he says actually has a lot of weight today. And what he said was he observed a strange melancholy, which is this pensive sadness, that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of their abundance, that he sees that there's this pensiveness, this sadness that's going on in their thought and their actions. And because America at that point was still growing, but there was a lot of prosperity. Good things were happening. And what de Tocqueville, this author, said is that he believed that these people believed that they could be satisfied by their prosperity, by their abundance of what they're having, their opportunities. And what he says following that is that the reality is the incomplete joys of the world will never satisfy the human heart. And he observes this in the book Democracy in America, or his writing in Democracy in America. And I think this is really interesting. You know, what leads us to this strange kind of melancholy or this sadness? What affects our society in such a way that even in the best of times, we might not think of, we're kind of sad, but when we lose everything, when our country goes through difficulties, when nothing's going right, people start to despair. What is the reason? And I think it's because of this idea of that we build our lives on these incomplete joys, these incomplete idols, these incomplete things. And this is the idea of idolatry I think Paul here is talking about, that it has an effect in our lives. It not only affects our lives, but How does it affect it? What does it do to us, and how does it affect us? And this leads me then to kind of 3 points today about idolatry at Ephesus, which is the first thing, that idolatry, there's a reality of it in our lives. There's a reality of idolatry in our lives. The second point is that there's an influence. There's a powerful influence of idolatry in our lives. So not only is it real, but it's influential. It has power over us. And lastly, it's how do we eliminate it? How do we remove it out of our lives? How can we remove it? So these are my 3 points. If you want to follow, this is what we're going to say. Okay? Cool? Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Okay? Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the blessing of getting to share your word, your real, rich, powerful word today to my brothers and sisters. And I pray in the midst of our lives, the busyness, the struggles, the ups and the downs, that, Lord, we would come before you and sit at your feet today to learn from you, to have hearts that would be open to you, that you would break our heart for your word, for your loves, for what you care about, that we would love you above all things. And as we learn about idolatry and how it wrecks us, how it destroys us, how it influences us, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit to show us, Lord, how we struggle with idolatry even today in our lives. We all do, not just my friends and brothers here, but me. And I pray, Father, that as I share, Lord, I pray that I'll be sharing very truthfully from my own life as an example to my brothers and sisters. I pray that in the midst of these things, Lord, we would remember you and we would go to you first and cling to you. This week especially has been a time when we need your strength. And we ask for you to fill the space, fill us with your hope, fill us with your love, fill us with your joy, and fill us with this worship of you first in all things. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I think I wanted to say, I think in order to share by idolatry, you have to talk about yourself. You have to look at yourself. You can't point at anybody else. You have to look at yourself. And so if you hear a little bit of me, a lot of me in this, it's not to point away from God, but to show you that even people, everybody, even pastors, even elders, our church, missionaries, will struggle with idols. And we all have idols. And they affect us in such a terrible way. And hopefully as we look through the narrative today, we'll see how idolatry really wrecks a group of people, how it really messes up and corrupts our perspective. So idolatry is real. Okay, reality of idolatry. If you look at verse 26, what you get, okay, what you start to hear, okay, this narrative, I don't think it's verse 26, yeah, is that there is this silversmith named Demetrius, okay, who made silver shrines to the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, that's her name in Rome, and basically he would sell these things for profit as part of it. He's a craftsman, okay? And what happens is Demetrius is really unhappy at Paul. So he makes this huge, he makes this big argument and accuses Paul of doing something. And the reason why is if you read in verse, I think the verse, hold on, let's see. Okay, it's because in verse 26 it says here, verse 25, 26, it says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This is where we get our safety. This is where we get our security, financial security. And you see in here that not only at Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." Okay? And so what Paul has been doing is he's been going around. He's been telling people seriously just about Jesus. He's telling people the story of Jesus. And but what does he specifically talk about? And I think Demetrius does right here is something really good. He knows what he's heard this enough times. It's like almost like a slogan, okay? So I made my own slogan for it. But what he says is it's affecting our economy. It's affecting the way our reputation of our culture, of our people, our God, our goddess. And what he says is, what Paul is always saying, is saying that God, verse 26, makes, that gods made with hands are not gods. And that's what basically Paul's saying. He's going to go around and say, you know what? The gods that you can make with your hands, they're not something you're worthy of your worship. And so I don't know how to, I was going to try to make it some creative rhyme, but I'm really bad at this. But if you can make it or break it, it can't be great. That's my simple way of thinking of it, right? Can't be great. Because if you can break it, it's obviously not powerful, right? And it's affecting their pockets, but it's also affecting, ultimately, the reputation of the goddess that they worship, that they put such value in. You see, and I want you to understand is that Paul actively preaches against idolatry. He does this all everywhere. He does this all the time. Even, for example, just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, when he's in front of the elite intellectuals of his culture, right, in front of the Areopagus in verse 29 of chapter 17, he says, Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And what he's saying is, dude, don't think of God like that. They're not just something that man can create, can box in and define. And so Paul, what he does is preaches against this idolatry. Okay. And why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why do we care today? And the reason we care is because what he saw is that it's a problem that affects, it affects all our thinking. It affects everything we do. And that idolatry even exists to us today. That's why I'm sharing that with you. Is that when we think of idolatry as statues, shrines, altars that we go before and we worship and we bow. You see these people old times where we wear robes and we bow down in front of stuff, right? But today, idols, the definition of idols have changed. It's become camouflaged. It's become subtle, right? There's no longer a direct shrine that we can see, right? And now it becomes subtler things. And so I want to kind of talk about idolatry. I want to see how real it is by defining it a little bit. So what is an idol? What is an idol? And what I'm saying is it's not just an object, right? It's not something you can just break. It's not just a specific god, okay? And some of you here might think that going to church makes you a Christian because you go, and that you going makes you a believer. That's not true, right? And the question you have to ask, even as a Christian here today, this is not just for non-Christians. This is for everyone, is the question is what is so deeply valuable and important to you that you believe that if you have that thing, it will give you hope, it will give you significance, it will give you safety, worth, purpose. Whatever that is, okay, real talk, whatever that is your idol. That is who you worship, that is what you worship. Okay, I know a lot of you guys here. I've talked to you, I've heard your stories. And be real, we all have idols, okay? And so I'm not going to point fingers at anybody, I'll point at myself today. We all have idols. And the idea of idolatry is this concept where you've taken a good thing, or a bad thing, but you take it, usually it's a good thing, okay? And you made it a God thing. A good thing that becomes a God thing. A relative thing becomes an absolute thing in your life. And for the Christians here, I want to say it's subtle, even more subtle for us, because you believe that you can have God, you worship God, but you know what? I just need to have that one extra thing, and I'll be okay. I'll be safe, it'll be enough. And that is what you're placing your happiness in. That is what you're placing your satisfaction in. That is your God. Okay? That is your God. It's anything that you can love more than God. And I think there's a common misconception that idols are only bad things. Okay, so that person's idol is drugs. It's alcohol. It's maybe he's abusive. So those are sins. Those are evil. So that's a bad thing to do. Okay, but it's foolish if you think they're only bad things. You have to see that idols can be very good things, but they just become everything. They become absolute things. And good, what are good things? Good things are like your family, right? They're your children. It's for some of us here. Very few of us here because we're young people. It's your career. It's your achievements. Perhaps it's your reputation. It's your pride that you can do certain things that others can't. Maybe it's your social skills, your social reputation, social standing. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, the idols were very easy to identify because there were statues standing everywhere. So when you were in Athens, there was literally an area where there were just all statues. You could worship all the different gods, right? And there was gods for music, for poetry, for war. There was God for the fire at your home, right? That was Hephaestus, I think. For smiths, there's fire. There's a god. You have God for travelers. You had gods for everything. And they were public. They were external, right? So that's my other point. They're external things. They're visible, okay? But that was then. But today, a lot of our gods are internalized. They're private. They're in our personal lives. We don't tell people about them. We don't even like to show them. But often they're visible, but they're just subtler, okay? You see, anything besides God can be turned into an idol. Anything besides God can be turned into an idol. Even the good things. And on a personal level, I think this is an important one because for me, I came to realize this was an idol maybe the last 2 years, was the concept of ministry. It was the concept of ministry. But that wasn't specific enough because ministry is a good thing. You're doing a good thing, right? You're serving others. And in this last 2 months, I've been part of a discipleship crew, pastors, and we call it a cohort. And they said, your struggle is belovedness. Like, I knew that it was belovedness. I identified it, but they were like, help me to see how that was actually affecting me. Is that you love people, which is your strength, that you care, but you also care too much about people. So you care what they think, you care what they, how they feel, too much to the point where you sometimes cover up your own fears, your anxieties. And so in ministry, what happens as an idol is that I made an idol so that I could cover up from doing things that I need to do and take care of in my own life. So I use it as a cover up for other things. And that was something that really has helped me to kind of heal, recover, and grow from it. But it's something that I struggle with. It's a battle. It's like work obsession for some people. And mine is ministry. I care about ministry. I think about it all the time. And it's not always a good thing because you can cover up what you actually need to take care of, right? The responsibilities, the real things. And so for me, it's pervasive. I see it in my own life too. A good thing can become an absolute thing, even ministry, even serving God can become that. Okay, so that's the reality of idolatry. The idolatry is real. So what's its influence? You see, it's not just real in our lives. It has the power of promise and potential. And that's often what idolatry does. It gives you a lot of promise. It gives you a lot of potential. But I'll say right now, it always comes back empty. It's weak sauce. It doesn't have sufficiency. It doesn't have satisfaction. I mean, how is it powerful? How is it powerful? And I want you to look. Is that when Demetrius taps their anxieties of the people, he says, it threatens your religious belief. It threatens your personal pocketbook, okay? It scares the people. The people react violently, right? They grab the two nearest people that are close to Paul. They grab Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius, is it Gaius? Yeah, Gaius and Aristarchus, right? These people that had accompanied Paul from Macedonia. They basically are like abusing them, right? And accusing them and yelling at them for a couple hours. And there's this rage, this riot. But the funny thing is, some people that are even at the riot, they're like, dude, they're just there because it's a mob mentality, but they don't really know why they're there. It's pretty hilarious. I think it's in verse 32. They don't even know they're there. And the rage, the reaction, why are they so angry? Why are they so angry at this? And I want you to understand that's pretty important because what happens is Paul, for somehow, hits a frequency that really upsets the community. He hits something that's really deep. And I think it's natural for us to react when someone challenges something that we deeply care about. We deeply react to it. You see, if I insulted you about your football team, your baseball team, like, I, you talk smack about the Warriors, I'll be like, oh, so mad. I'll be so annoyed. I'll be really angry. But I won't be like, oh, I'm gonna kill you for that, right? I'm going to beat you up. It's like, it's a game. It's a sport. But if you talk about my parents in a negative way, you insult them. You know, that's fighting words. I don't know if you guys agree with me. I'm pretty protective of my family, right? You talk about my family, that might be a whole different thing. And it's because you put a lot more value in those things. And so whatever you place absolute value in, you're trusted, that you base your identity in, whatever that is, okay, that could be even your sexual identity, okay, you can put a lot of different things in it, okay, you will feel the pain more injurious, more hurtful, more painful, more upsetting than if someone insults something that doesn't really, you don't care about, that you don't have personal care connection to. Does that make sense? And so their reaction is because Paul is hitting at a sensitive, very personal spot in their hearts. And I'll give you an example. There was a few years ago, we do international ministry with students. I can only say is this. I had a conversation with an older sister older brother or sister in our church that basically said, the person made an absolute statement about hip-hop. He was like, hip-hop, it's just bad. It's bad, it's terrible, it's all cuss words, it's terrible, it's not music. And I got really offended. Okay, you guys don't care about hip-hop as much. I care about hip-hop. And I didn't realize how much I cared until I got really defensive and upset about it. And I actually had to think about it. But I was really upset because I felt like, you don't know what you're talking about. You never listen. He's like, I heard one song. I was like, that's not enough to make this whole statement. That's a blanket statement. It's just, you can't even do that. But people do that. And I was really upset because I felt like I needed to defend, you know, something I really love. And I realized because I do see it as part of my identity that I have a background in hip-hop. Or I enjoy hip-hop and so much that it's like a passion, right? And I realized that's too much. That might be too much of a passion, right? I could be so upset about something. So that's a kind of a small example, but I'm saying we all have things that we deeply resonate with that if someone pushed that button, it would bring us to a place of great upsetness, okay? And that's because idols When you can react that way, it shows that the idols in your life have a great, great influence over you. Because you base some of your identity on it, you base your passions on it, your confidence in it, and because of that, you're deeply protective of it. You deeply get hurt when someone attacks it. You see that? But that's how it's connected, powerfully influencing you. But actually, the truth is, it's weak. It's powerless. If you look at the text today, okay, the story doesn't end with Demetrius ending the thing, or Paul doesn't say anything. Paul doesn't even say a word here, right? There's no words from Paul. What you get at the end of the text is the city clerk. He's not even probably a Christian. He's just this guy, the city town clerk. He's like the head of the government. He's a government official. He says, dude, look at this, man. You're complaining about Paul. You're making these accusations about his helpers. You're being disruptive. You're causing this trouble, right? Isn't that ironic? You say they're being disruptive, but who's the one actually in trouble here? It's them, right? There's a flip here. You're the ones that could actually get the whole city in trouble, because if they become a riot, the Romans will come and crack down because they think it's like a rebellion against the government. And so there's a danger here. And the truth is, in verse 37, what Demetrius says, or not Demetrius, but the clerk says, dude, Paul and his people, they didn't even do anything wrong. They didn't. If they said something, I'm sure Demetrius or Artemis herself could stand up for herself, right? And some of the crowd, ironically, doesn't even know they're there. That's the funny part. And why that kind of matters is because they think they're doing something to change the situation, but it has no power. It has no impact. There's no results. Nothing's resolved from this, okay? Because these promises cannot fully satisfy. They wanted order. They wanted to overcome this problem. But what does it do? Nothing. It just creates more trouble, more chaos. And I know that's kind of a hard connection, so I wanted to use one that I have shared before, but I heard it recently, and it was a great reminder. I heard it at a retreat. One of my friends here, he shared it. There's this quote. Do you guys know who Marcus Pearson is? Some of you do. You guys know who Marcus Pearson is? Okay, nobody knows. Minecraft. He made Minecraft. So he sold Minecraft for $2.5 billion to Microsoft, and he shared these Twitter updates in August of 2015 at a time when he was really by himself. He was like sharing in the middle of the night, he shared these. And I actually used this a long time ago in a sermon when it came out, right when it came out, because it was like, I saw it, it was really cool. But he says this, the problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. And he kind of keeps going. He goes, in Sweden, I will sit around and wait for my friends. I've also edited from the bad words, okay? I will sit around and wait for my friends with jobs and families to have time to do things, watching my reflection in the monitor. So he's lonely. And the next one, when we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure the employees got taken care of, but they all hate me now. So even his people don't even love him. And then he said, he found a great girl, but she's afraid of me and my lifestyle and went with a normal person instead. And then he uses Elon Musk as an example. He says, I would Musk and try to save the world, but that just exposes me to the same type of not nice people that made me sell Minecraft again. And what Marcus Pearson says here is really deep, and I think it's true, is that this promise of wealth and abundance, you think that will bring you satisfaction. You think that will bring you all that you ever dreamed of, all that you ever hoped for, but it's empty. One of these richest guys in the world, he's twittering in the middle of the night because he's lonely. He has nobody. Because the idols that he has pursued has promised him everything. It's actually empty. They're empty. And he was miserable. He was unhappy. He was lonely. He had no one to go to except Twitter. Right? This is why Paul talks about idolatry. Because he knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that satisfies your need. It's the only thing. You have to ask, why do you feel incomplete? Why do you feel restless or dissatisfied, right? You see, we try to pursue God. We try to pursue satisfaction. And they've always turned that empty because those are all promises that are empty. Right? You have to understand, that's why the gospel kind of replaces that. It says, you don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it for you. God has done this for you through Jesus. You don't have to do enough. You don't have to keep trying. Right? And the reason we try is we want to have significance. We want to have purpose. We want to have a meaning. We want to have relationships, romance that has meaning in our lives. But all that worship of all these other things leaves us empty because we're not worshiping God. And so we fill ourselves with needs, wants, and pursuits for everything but God. That's why we love people really hard, too. And the truth is, nothing can give you satisfaction. If you love anything more than God, or you love anything more than God's love for you, especially if it's a person, it will always break your heart. It will always break your heart. And I'll develop this through the rest of my points, but because something I've learned is that the person that you put everything in, they will be crushed by your expectations for them, or that you will be crushed by your own imperfections in your life. Okay? You will either crush them with your expectations of what they should be, or they're going to destroy you because you're going to see your own imperfections. Because idols, they are all empty. They're powerful because they obsess you, they control your life, they enslave you, but they leave you with nothing. And I think the best way to share that is use personal story. You know, I was young, when I didn't know Jesus, I made a girl an idol. I made a lady an idol. And that's why love is hard. Love is scary. Because when I try to love someone, I thought us would be enough. I thought us would be enough. But we were the worst thing for each other. We were the worst thing. Because we brought out the worst of each other. You know, we made promises we couldn't keep. And I expected too much from her. She probably was very disappointed by inability to be good enough for her. And so losing her, it destroyed me. You know, it destroyed me. It made me lose perspective. To the low point, I dropped out of college, right, for a few years. And I thought about killing myself. I actually thought about killing myself. And he said, I felt like I lost everything. Because I had thought it would give me everything. But it didn't give me anything. And so I had made our relationship an idol. Because I had made her everything and have tried to use her to satisfy those needs. This is how idols work. It has this incredible power over you. It's an incredible promise, but it always leaves you in the end empty. And if you have ever had your heart broken, you know this is true. You know this is true because all the promises you made with that person, they mean nothing because they don't even remember your birthday, right? But they remembered it before, the day before they remembered it. But the day they decided to stop loving you, they don't care. That's the worst thought in my mind, right? Your birthday. Anyways, I'm digressing. So, eliminating idolatry. And here's the thing. I had to change this a little bit. The only way to destroy or eliminate idols in your life is that it actually, you have to see that it encompasses more than just a physical or mental thing. There's a spiritual component to it. There is a deeply spiritual aspect to idolatry that's affecting you. It's not just that you're affected physically or mentally. It's a deeper spiritual matter. And I want to point this out because this week's been really hard. It's been hard because I don't feel responsible, but I feel burdened. There are people that have hurt themselves, people that have killed themselves this week. And there are people that have been out of church before. Because it's not just a physical or mental thing that happens to people, it's a spiritual thing. That people are convinced that there's things that they need to worship, but they don't give them satisfaction, and they feel lost. And so they end up deciding that life's not worth living. The battle is really vicious. People die for this. This is a life and death decision you're making about idolatry. It's not casual. I'm not talking to you guys. It's casual because this week especially I'm learning it's not a casual thing. You know? It wasn't just once this week. That's the scary part. Like, this week, you know, there was more than one person that struggled with death or even thinking about killing themselves. And because of that, it feels more presently real in my life than it's ever felt because you have a choice, right? It's a spiritual battle you're fighting. You're not fighting just a physical, mental battle, okay? And what it says in Paul says in Ephesians is these words. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, this world, the evil of this world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so when you confront the idols of your lives, you're not just fighting a physical, mental issue. You're also fighting a spiritual issue. And there's potential for great violence. They wanted to kill Paul. His friends, the Asiarchs, these elite people, had to beg him not to go in there so he wouldn't get destroyed. There's such a violence that it can lead you to commit murder. And I want you to see that there is some connection here to Luke, Because in Luke, it's the first book, in Acts, there's always like a mirroring story. Because in Luke, there's a crowd that wants to kill Jesus. They're influenced by the powers of the authorities. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He submits himself. He bows his head. He goes to the cross. He willingly encounters torture, but he overcomes it. But how does he overcome it? You see, Jesus, what he does is he pays for the cost of idolatry. Our sin, our choice, he dies for that sin, that evil in our hearts, that worship of everything but God. But what it says in Colossians 2:15 is this: he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing, by having victory over them in the cross. In the cross, Christ overcomes idolatry. Jesus pays for your mistakes, your failures, your shortcomings. And it's funny because, well, it's not funny. In the Old Testament, symbolism connections are, idolatry is connected often to spiritual adultery. It's like a person cheating on their spouse, right? When you're unfaithful to your spouse, it's adultery, right? And idolatry is that metaphor for spiritual adultery to God. Hosea's story is like that. Hosea's story, God redeems Hosea's, Hosea redeems his wife. He purchases her, saves her, heals her, reconciles her. We shared this before. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all talk about this, the spiritual adultery, right? I'll bring you back. Why does God break those rules? Because God, more than anything, is like the loving husband, this grace, who says, your sins, I will die for them. I will die for your adultery. I will go to the cross for your idolatry. I'll pay for your sins. I'll die for the punishment, the penalty that you actually deserve. And I will die for that because I love you so much. And our problem is that if you've heard something like this relevant, you're probably thinking, this is a thought I think, is maybe I should just love my idols less today. Maybe I should stop doing this. Maybe I should stop obsessing about this. But what I'll say is this. That won't work. You have to love God more. You have to love God more than anything in your life. You can't purpose. You say, oh, I just want to, you know, love everything else less or love something less so God will be better. You have to love God with everything you have. You have to love God with everything you have. You have to see that Jesus Christ died for you. And I heard this recently in a sermon. I really like this, so I'm going to share it with you guys. I can't quote it. But the good doctor, my favorite guy, the good doctor, Lloyd Jones, he said, there's a problem with marriage. And I'm going to use marriage because I'm not married, so I can talk about it as a theory. But the problem with marriage is that if it sucks, okay, sorry, if it's terrible, shoot, man, I messed up, darn, if it's bad, it's like an open wound that never heals, right? If you have a bad marriage, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be hard every day, okay? But what he said was really interesting is he says, but if you have a great marriage, you have an incredible danger. What? Idolatry. Because your wife, your spouse, your husband can become an idol. And what Lloyd-Jones said was this. If you have God as so important as the number one in your heart, then he will always be present even when your heart is breaking. And this is really important because this is insight. This blows me away. He says, because he has to be more important. Because if you are married, one of you will have to see the other person in a coffin. One of you will see the other person die. And so if that person is the most important person in your life, how will she or he help you when your heart's breaking? That's why you can't put everything in your spouse. Because even if they kept everything, they kept all their commitments, they're going to fail because their body is flesh. It will have to die. So you need to see that Jesus is so much bigger, so much more important. That him dying for you in the tomb, when you have such an elevated perspective of God and his grace to you, that money, it doesn't mean as much. It's just money. Relationships, they're great. People are great. People are good. Jobs are good, right? But they're not as important as God is and what God has done for you. When they're not absolute in your life, then you're going to be free. You will be truly free. And so I end with a thought. What are the idols of your life? How are they in control of your life? And do you realize that you can be free of them in Christ? Let's pray. Father God,